Continuing on in our study of Romans, and I want to, Jan and I were talking last night, and she says, what are you going to say about Israel? I'm like, good question. But there are a couple things, and I don't want to turn this into a Israel sermon right now, which would be very easy to do with what's going on. But just one, Scripture commands that we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and that we do that. And I should have looked up that verse. And if somebody wants to look up that verse, we will definitely do so. But continue to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, the peace of Israel. Ultimately, pray for the peace of the world, even though we know that's not a reality. But that God will reveal himself, and he is, especially at this time, that there are so many that will come to know Christ, because the world is watching, and people are asking 1,000 questions. What's going to happen? What is happening? How does this play into God's holy word? And it's a great time to share the gospel, and because that's who they're searching for. And so just be prepared. Psalm 122, 6.
It says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, may those who love you be secure.
Okay. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 122, verse 6. So keep that on your prayer chain. But mainly as the church, one that we, especially this church, we stand with the nation of Israel and the God that created her and has created us. John 15, we've been grafted in and into the body of Christ in its totality. And we totally find abhorrent the acts that the enemies of Israel have committed. And it's unfathomable that people could, and there are a number of people rioting, saying glory to Hamas and the things that they've done. And I'm like, it's just unbelievable. But we know where that's coming from. It's the pit of hell. It is Satan himself. Because what is Satan's goal? He seeks to kill and devour and destroy. And sadly, those that have bought into that lifestyle, he's going to kill them too. Because that's what he does. So he's indiscriminate in that approach. So that's kind of my approach or my thoughts around Israel. Continue to pray for her leaders. And I have no doubt you've heard me preach up here about Benjamin Netanyahu, and I know he has his warts, as we all do. There are things that maybe he has done that we disagree with, but he is definitely the person that God has put there. And we've talked about that through a variety of sermons. And so God has him. There is definitely a coup trying to be taken place right now. Ehud Barak, who has been a prime minister of Israel, wants that position, and he will do anything to regain that position, including the killing of his own people. So there's a lot at stake. There's a lot in play. But just to show you, and Josh and I were talking, we've talked through this week about the things, and last Tuesday we asked, you know, Josh, or last Saturday we were talking, and we said, do you think this is the sign of something bigger? And I was like, I'm not sure. And as the week goes on, I think without a doubt, it is. As other armies are gathering and coming into play, and Iran has issued, today they issued a warning that if Israel doesn't pull out by nightfall, they will do something that Israel will regret. So we'll see what transpires. But God's on the throne. And if you have that data, last Saturday, in that 24-hour period, if you can see this, this is the number of earthquakes, 4.5 and greater, that took place in the 24-hour period as Hamas was attacking Israel. Scripture talks about how the earth groans. The entire globe was under earthquake, under an earthquake last. We didn't feel anything here. But if you just go down to those countries, India, Indonesia, Banda Sea, if you remember Banda Aceh, the huge tsunami that took place about 10 to 15 years ago that wiped out almost 1 million people. That's where that's at, over in the Philippines area. Timor-Leste, Solomon Islands, Micronesia, Russia, New Guinea, the Azu Islands off Japan have just been, the last 2 weeks, those guys have just been getting hammered every day. It's like, it's in the five region, just daily. Chile, China, Mexico, Panama, Afghanistan, last Saturday as Hamas was attacking, Taliban called Iran and said, we're ready. We're getting on an aircraft and we're leaving. We're coming. And Iran said, okay. And God said, not so fast. Two 6.3 earthquakes happened, and they couldn't leave. And there have been 6-point-something earthquakes almost daily in Afghanistan since last week. And it's just... it's just phenomenal what God does, that he's there. So let's pray right quick. Father, we just praise you for, as you command, the peace of Israel. We pray for those that are there in harm's way, especially those that have been taken hostage if they are still alive. Lord, that you intervene in a mighty way. That you allow them to be extracted and to be returned. And for those that have already died, Father, we just pray for their soul. And we pray for their families, the hurt. And how you will minister to them and carry them through this. And Father, those that are entering into combat, we just pray for their safety. We know that this is going to be incredibly difficult. And sadly, what our own country that we claim that we are supporting, but yet we wallow in indecision and incapability. Even though, yes, we are providing munitions and so on, but sadly we're providing munitions on both sides. What that means. Father, we just pray that you guide Benjamin Netanyahu and his team, his leaders. We pray for their military leaders, their wisdom, their courage, that you pour out their blessing, your blessing upon them and watch over them. And just ask for your will to be done, as we know it will. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the wrath of God. And we're seeing it. Corey's smiling back. We're seeing it played out. And we can only imagine where it goes. And sadly, I know there were churches last week that were preaching that there are verses in Matthew about when the end time does come that you need to sell what you need, what you have, and flee to the hills. That verse specifically applies to the nation of Israel because they are to flee to certain areas, and Petra is one of those, if you know where Petra is at. It does not apply to this country. And sadly, there are pastors in this nation who were telling people, go sell everything you can and flee to the mountains because the end is here. And I'm like, I can't believe they are that. I'm not sure what word I would use. But anyway, the counsel is just totally inaccurate. But anyway, I mean, it kind of plays into the wrath of God. Understanding unbelief. This is one of the commentaries that Josh and I are using. R. Kent Hughes. And he talks about Harry Emerson Fosdick, the leading voice of modernist Christianity during the 20s and 30s in the 1900s. So this is 100 years ago. expressed some very unorthodox thoughts in the opening chapter of his famous book, A Guide to the Understanding of the Bible. To summarize his view, primitive man had a devilish concept of God. Noah's God destroyed the earth with a flood. Abraham's God was a bloodthirsty God who wanted a human sacrifice. The God of Moses was the horrible God of volcanic fire, speaking to him from Sinai. Little by little, man has advanced as the centuries rolled on. David began to have high ethical thoughts of God, but they were mixed with the terrible imprecatory psalms that call down wrath upon the enemy. By the time of the prophets, God was really improving. He now hated unrighteousness and spoke out against the crimes committed by men. And when Jesus came along, the idea of God took on the marvelous concepts of fatherhood and brotherhood, the greatest idea up to that time. But Jesus also had the repugnant idea of hell. Thus, Fosdick argued, must be abandoned in order to continue the upward curve of development. The idea of hell has to go away because it's not applicable. Man is in control of his own destiny, and this entity, God, hopefully he gets better over time. What garbage. Lord Bertrand Russell said essentially the same thing. There is one very serious defect in my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who's really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. Christ certainly, as depicted in the Gospels, did believe in everlasting punishment, and one does find repeatedly a vindictive fury against those people who would not listen to his preaching. You do not find such an attitude in Socrates. You find Socrates quite bland, yeah, go figure, and urbane toward the people who would not listen to him. And it is, to my mind, far more worthy of a sage to take that line than to take the line of indignation that Jesus Christ took. Just garbage. And that's the idea of many of our pastors today, many of our philosophers, that hold that humanity is of our own value. And nothing could be further than the truth. And that's what Paul is writing about as he steps into this next series of these next couple chapters that we're going to walk through. You could say it's kind of dark, but it's really about, we just finished last week talking about the righteousness and holiness. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And then Paul switches gears. And these next several verses, he's talking about wrath. And these pastors are like, you can't go there. You can't do that. And Christ says, yes, and we'll get to why. How does that work? So let's read Revelation 1, 18 through 23. For the wrath of God, if you turn there in your Bibles or watch on your screen, whatever the case might be. What's that? What did I say? Oh. Yeah. The end is near. We just jumped to the end of the book. I'm sorry. That's kind of how discussions around our house go a lot. My wife looks at me like, where is your brain at? And I'm like, well, that's a good question. Because sometimes I wonder where it's at. Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you open our heart to your word. Teach us. Mold us. We pray for your wisdom, because ours is wholly inadequate. We need to rely upon the holy word, the spoken word of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of God the Father, as given to us. And we just pray that you instruct, as you know each of us need, and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So in that verse 18, for the wrath of God, there are two words in Scripture for anger. That's what we're talking about here. The wrath, the anger. Some of your versions may use that word anger, and that's okay. But in the Greek, there are two other words. One is thumos, which is the explosive anger where you go from 0 to 5,000 in a heartbeat when somebody cuts you off in the middle of your freeway or your child just broke your most precious whatever or did something or your spouse. And I have to confess to my wife, and I did last week because we were trying to hook up a trailer and she was driving and I was doing very poorly in the back giving her directions. I'm sure nobody here has ever had that. So, and lots of other things too. Because she is far more precious than that. But anyway, so that word thumos, it's red, hot, explosive anger. And R. Kent Hughes talks about it's the anger of man compromised by the presence of sin. It's not the anger that we would find from God. Can God be angry? Yes, and he does. Ezekiel is another classical place where we'll see his anger displayed. But here, Paul is talking about that. And the word that he uses, the word here, anger or wrath, is the word orge, O-R-G-E. Which means controlled anger. God is not happy with man's sin, and it must be dealt with. But he's going to do that in such a way, he gives you grace. He gives you mercy. He guides you. How many times have you had experience of that where you've gotten angry and you get through it, and you get down the road a ways, and you're like, why didn't God just wipe me out? I deserved it. And yes, God will give you, there will be consequences for that sin. But he teaches. Yes, he is angry. He is not happy. But it's controlled. And he wants to guide you through into better behavior, in a pathway of morality. It's something we will never achieve, but we're always improving. Where are we going? Orge is, it's the wrath of God. It's perfect. It's settled. It's controlled. God is not given to capricious. Capricious is a big word meaning impulsive. Uncontrolled anger. He just doesn't go there. And the wrath of God is revealed. Back in verse 17, right before this, the righteousness of God is revealed. And there are a lot of theologians, as I was studying this, can't wrap their mind around how can in one verse God reveal his righteousness and his holiness and his love, In the verse right following, he reveals his wrath. And they're like, no. And that's what we just saw in those two people that I read about. They can't comprehend how does God go from righteousness to wrath in the space of 15 words or whatever it is? They just can't envision that a God who lives in heaven, one, he may not live there, but that he could do such a thing, that he could treat mankind in this way. So that word, the wrath of God, what is that next word? Is. It's present. The word of God is constantly being revealed to us. It's not being revealed because God doesn't know. He already knows it all. But we don't know. And so it's constantly being revealed to us as we study, as we pray, as we commune within the brotherhood and sisterhood of Christian community. We are constantly learning as he wants us to. That word revealed, we talked about it last week. It's the word apocalypto. People today think of apocalyptic, think something explosive, like the end times that's coming. No, that's not what apocalypse means. It's the revelation. It's the revealing. It's what the book of Revelation is about. The title Revelation is really apocalypto. It's the revealing of who is Christ. What is his mission? What is he to do? God's righteousness. These theologians struggle with how does God's righteousness, which is revealed as the gospel, how does then wrath be revealed? And they want to say, well, wrath can only come about from an eschatology sense. Eschatology is another one of those big words, which means the end times that we think we're approaching. Only at that point does God's wrath apply. Before history? No, it can't, because a loving God can't go there. And that's just mind-boggling. Because how does a loving God lead you to the point of conviction and the point of understanding that you need a Savior? He's exposing your sin. And that's what his wrath is there for. So the thought that righteousness cannot exist with condemnation and wrath is completely bogus. Both fit equally well into God's plan, because he uses the wrath to bring you to the point when you've lost everything, when you're in the throes of whatever. You've lost your finances, you've struggled with drugs, you've struggled with maybe an unwanted pregnancy or any of those things, and God is knocking on your heart, you know, trying to get your attention. And there's times he will use pain. He will use anger in his terms to get you to turn from whatever it is and begin to walk down the road of righteousness and holiness. You're not there yet. None of us will ever be, even when we finally step into heaven. At that point, we will be made perfect, but we're on this continuous journey. Ungodliness, in that 18th verse, he goes on and talks about wrath is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Man's sin has resulted in the revelation of God in his judging of righteousness. Romans 3:23, we talked about this last week. What is it? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? We all have, every one of us, none of us. Some, especially in the Jewish community, believe that God's wrath is only for the Gentile community because the Jews are not capable of going there. And boy, that's a bogus statement. But the equal is true that we could think that it only applies to the Jewish community and does not apply to us. We would be equally in error. And where do they get that thought? As you read these first three chapters of Romans, when is the first time you see the word sin? It's Romans 3:23. And so in this first chapter where he's talking about wrath, many pastors and theologians, well, sin's not in the first chapter or the second chapter. So obviously God's not talking about that. So where does wrath come into play? And that line of logic befuddles me, because it's like, as we'll find out, it's evident. Look at your behavior. Look at my behavior. I will fail you. You will fail yourself. You'll fail your spouse, because you will sin. Even though we've been saved by faith, we've been saved through grace, and Christ lives within us, we're still human. We still make mistakes. Salvation can only come through faith. And as he goes on and talks about there in verse 18, men suppress the truth. Let's go all the way back to, we just finished Genesis, right? In there, Moses led the people to the Mount Sinai. Moses went up on the mountain. And Aaron proceeded to construct a calf and start worshiping that calf. And people were dancing, and all kinds of things started happening. And even go back beyond that, go back to Adam and Eve. Sin entered the world. And ever since then, mankind continues to suppress. No, we can't talk about that. We don't want to look at that. That's not valid. It's not real. So you keep suppressing it. And what follows after that? Distortion. No, I don't want to talk about it. And so we kind of change it. And so we start telling lies about, well, it really looked like this. I didn't quite rob the bank. I just may have done a withdrawal that was maybe a little bit invalid. And wherever the lie goes, you know how those things happen. Maybe you don't have that problem. I'm the only one that has that problem. But you start embellishing, and the lie continues to grow, and it continues to get bigger. And so men, Paul's talking about here, men who suppress, and not just men, mankind, men and women, we want to suppress because we don't want to deal with the pain and the agony that's there. It's easier to suppress it and distort it and change it into something that's more palatable, because then in our mind we can deal with it. Many years ago I heard a pastor talk about the weight of sin, and I really think it's true. When Adam and Eve both sinned in the garden, you have this little tiny snowball. And down through the centuries, if you can envision that snowball, just it continues to start rolling downhill, and it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger over the centuries. The weight of sin is growing, and we're seeing it played out around us in the lawlessness that's out there. You've got, I'm going to use the word anti-legal systems, because they're not legal, they're not just. It's how do we allow criminals to do whatever they want to? And there's no retribution. How do you get to that level of thinking? It's the complete depravity of the mind. And where does that come from? It comes from the pit of hell, first and foremost. But as mankind continues, it just grows. And it gets bigger. And it gets bigger. And we're seeing that played out in today's world. Thomas Schreiner, in his book, talks about the sin of man, ungodliness and unrighteousness is suppressed by man and ultimately distorted, as man does not want to believe what is seen in God's creation. God has made it evident. Sin exercises universal power, meaning all of us are under the power of sin, Romans 3:23. We've all went there. Faith in Christ only comes through the preaching of God's word to those whom God has chosen. And at that point, we are redeemed. The knowledge of God is for all people. That's what Scripture teaches. But Pelagius, back in the late 300s, he was a Roman theologian, stated, and this thought applies to today, even though it's 1,700 years old. Every creature knows that the world is not of God and that it was made by another. There is no God. Nitschke, 70 years ago, on the face of Time magazine, made that same proclamation. There is no God. Man's in charge of his own thing. Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. The God who made the world, who made everything. And that plays into our next verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that, what? We're without excuse. God will hold each of us accountable. When you stand before the Bema seat, which is talked about, I think, in 1 Corinthians, but whenever you stand, the Bema seat means the judgment seat. Bema in Greek is judgment. When we stand there, and we all will stand there, God is going to look. What did you do? And if you know Christ, your sin is forgiven. He's not going to bring it up. It's already been removed as far as the east is from the west. He's forgotten it. It'll only be those things that you've not confessed. Those that don't know Christ, it's going to be a long list. But he says, for since the creation of the world and his invisible attributes, what are those invisible attributes? If we go on to looking what that list is, it's eternity. He is eternal. It's unchangeable. He is always the same. It's omniscient. It's omnipresent. He is infinite. And yet, even though he is infinite, he is personal. You can know him personally. You could have a relationship, and you should have a relationship with him personally. You can go to him as your dearest father and talk to him. And yes, he will, there is mercy and there is grace. There may be judgment because of things that we have done, but he still loves us. He is still working for us. Nature, did we finish that second verse? We didn't. If we go back there. For even though they knew God, as he's talking about here, from the creation of the world and his invisible attributes, for even though sinners knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Nature gives credence to the fact of divine creation, not chance. Think about it, really. If it were chance and the world is 4+ billion years old, which I don't believe that either. I'm in the young earth population, somewhere around 10,000. But we'll find out when we get there. But if it were truly 4 billion and chance was still the driving force behind the world, then why does gravity still work? And why is the world still here? And why are the planets that have been there for at least the last couple thousand years, they're still in place? And the astronomers will say, well, you haven't lived a billion years, so obviously you need to wait a while longer. I'm sorry. It just doesn't fly. It's completely illogical. Johannes Kepler, in the 1600s, the mathematician and the astronomer, made the statement that the undevout astronomer is bad, is mad. The one who does not believe, who has seen all of this. And Kepler is the one who laid out the planetary laws that NASA still uses today that are almost 500 years old. They've made a couple slight calculation changes, but his math still works. And yet we have all these computers. But yet God gave this man the ability to see and understand. And he's like, if you don't know God and everything that he's put together, you're mad. You just can't. That's just illogical. And I would agree with him. Psalm 19, 1 through 2. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. The expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And I just continue to be astounded. The sunset last night, if you missed it, you missed it. I mean, it was fabulous. But there'll be others. So just wait a day or two or three, whatever. But he is amazing. Those who have sinned, though they knew God, did not honor him. They became futile in their speculations. That word futile is the word mata'o, which means idolatrous, vain, foolish. And they have become darkened. The Greek word there is obscuring God's light, suppressing, rejecting God's manifestation of who he is. And that's what those who don't believe are doing on a daily basis. And they begin the pursuit of idolatry. Whatever it is, it may be an idol, a statue. It may be the cash in their pocket. It may be the Porsche or whatever in their driveway or their house or their spouse. They may be idolizing that person for a time. But all of that is idolatry. We should be worshiping God, God in his holiness, God in his infinite wisdom. Jeremiah 2:5 says, thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? As Nebuchadnezzar is approaching the gates of Jerusalem in 605 BC, Jeremiah is frantically trying to get the nation of Israel worship the Lord, but it's in vain. And he says, what injustice did your fathers find in God? And we can ask the same question of people today. What injustice are you finding? Ephesians 5:5-6. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so, if they're worshiping idolatry, the last two verses, professing to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And notice, who did God give dominion in Genesis chapter 1? Over the world. Man, us. And as they forsake that, where did they degenerate into? And what are people worshiping today? Climate is one, is massive. But they're worshiping all other kinds of stuff, garbage. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 8. And as Ezekiel was the understudy under Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the 70-year-old prophet. Ezekiel's the 30-year-old guy. Daniel's the teenager. So there's the progression of high priests as Nebuchadnezzar invades and takes them away. And God tells Ezekiel, God takes Ezekiel back into in a vision in chapter 8 of Ezekiel and says, what do you see? The 70 leaders of the Sanhedrin are sitting in a dungeon underneath the Temple Mount, and they are worshiping the bugs that they had drawn on the walls. And they're singing songs to them, and they're praising them. And he's like, do you see? And Ezekiel is astounded, as we would be. But here, Paul is talking about that same progression. Professing to be wise, they become fools. They exchange the glory. 1 Corinthians 1:19 through 20 says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And he has. We see it played out all around us. Why are we where we are as the world careens or seems to be careening out of control, even though God is in control and the things that he's setting up? The word wise, there is the word sophos. It means learned, learned, skilled, pursuit of knowledge. But from a man's perspective, it's outside of the Word of God. It's what they're studying in their own mind, what seems important. And they've exchanged their glory. So in conclusion, what's the so that? What's the practical application? If we go back to 1 Corinthians 1, where we just read 19 and 20, we go back to verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And he holds us right here in his hand. He chooses to do what he will do. God's wrath, going back to, how do you rationalize verse 17 and verse 18? Many theologians have failed. People with PhDs. And I think the common man of Christianity, it's plain and simple. We get it. God's wrath coincides with God's righteousness, as we talked about. It is that which brings us to salvation. Otherwise, how are we convinced? How are we convicted of our sin? It's the power of the Father that convicts us and calls us. It's the power of the cross that teaches us there is something different. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells and guides us to abide in his, and when I say his, I'm using the word Elohim, all three of those, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. John chapter 15, we are grafted in, and we are told to abide in him. It's those things, it's God's power, it's the cross of Christ, and it's the Holy Spirit that indwells, that allows us to abide in his presence. No matter what comes at us, God has us where he wants us. And there we are safe and secure. Let's pray. If we have the worship team come up. Father, we just praise you. Your word is so amazing. And yes, your wrath can be fearful. But what's even more fearful is your grace and your mercy and your holiness and what you call us to do. I just pray that you guide and direct, and I know that you will. Help us, find us faithful to where you are leading, and that we give you glory and that we don't seek glory to ourselves, but it is the worship of you, and that we put all idolatry aside and we worship the one true God for all of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.